Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon. Thankful again for your word. Thankful for the body of Christ. Thankful for fellowship, fellowship of different sorts. And we're thankful for the fellowship which we were able to have around the table. But we're also thankful that we're able to fellowship around eternal life and the things that we share in terms of the body of Christ. And we just ask that you would, your spirit would be the one that will guide us in the study ahead. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in our study on some biblical distinctions. In the last study we were in, we're in the process of looking at some different gospels. And just by way of real quick review, if I can pull it up here just real quick, I want to pull up my previous studies on this. I should ask you if you could just help me review, but I might miss something. So let me find it here, right there. What are some of the gospels that we've looked at in our study on, so we're looking at distinctions, okay? Can you remember? Well, first of all, what does gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news, thank you. So there are different degrees of good news. Wow, thank you. Okay, which you would find in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, okay? So that was one of the good newses. Then we saw that there was, when Jesus was on the earth, he announced a good news about the
kingdom
of God and a good news about the kingdom from the heavens, okay? Our Bibles say the kingdom of heavens, but announced a gospel on both those kingdoms. There was also, when Jesus walked on the earth, this earth, one of the other things they announced was the gospel, the good news of the gospel of God. That was in Mark chapter 1. And that was really the announcement that Jesus Christ was God. Because that, as we were reminded this morning, that's what was required of them to believe in order to be saved. And then we had gospels for Christian living. And there were some other gospels, by the way. Abraham had a good news preached to him about the coming of the Spirit. Joshua and the children of Israel had a good news announced to them about rest in the land. So those were also in the New Testament called gospels. But then we looked at, in Romans 16, 25, a gospel that causes believers to be stable. We spent a little bit of time sitting on that one. There is a good news on how believers mature. There's a good news that we looked at in Hebrews that involves rest for us, like Israel had the promise of rest in the land. So we've looked at a number of these. I think last time we were together, just trying to look at this, I think we looked at the gospel of the happy God. Right, thank you. Okay, that is the one we looked at last time. See, I didn't go back and listen, but I was pretty sure that's where we left off. Today we're going to look at the gospel of the Christ. And I told you to turn to Ephesians 3, correct? Y'all probably are there by now. I didn't tell you to turn there. I didn't even get that far. Okay, I apologize. But once we get into this, and if you want to understand anything about communion, you're going to understand why we're going to do communion in conjunction. Because usually we do communion separate. I have no problem with pastors that like to tack communion on the end of a service or another message, but I personally kind of like having communion where we're focusing on communion and not just something that we tack on the end of another Bible study that may or may not have anything to do directly with communion. But this one is going to be very closely related to the whole issue of communion. And in Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, just to kind of lay a background, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. You and I aren't in a church like that today here, because to our knowledge, we're all Gentiles. Maybe there's some of us that have some Jewish genetics in our line, but nobody here apparently knows whether that's true or not. But this church was definitely a church that was of mixed racial background, racial religious background to be more precise, the Jews and the Gentiles. And there seemed to be a little bit of a problem. And apparently the Jews had a superiority complex and the Gentiles had an inferiority complex, and the two were at odds with one another. And it's with that as a background that Paul has been trying to encourage them to look at themselves in terms of who they are now in Christ, rather than in terms of who they are as human beings and in terms of history. Because now history's been changed. Now they've got a whole new situation. And in the midst of this, he comes to Ephesians chapter 3, and the chapter begins in verse 2 talking about the dispensation of grace. But he also talks in the middle of this chapter, you look with me in verse 3, that according to Revelation, now this is revelation to Paul from Christ. This is different than the rest of the apostles. Paul tells us over in the book of Galatians that he received his information directly from Christ. That was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before to you briefly or a little bit, that you might be able by reading to understand or to know, literally to be mindful of or to consider my comprehension or my understanding in the mystery of the Christ. Now this mystery here is the mystery of the Christ, and that's the one he's talking about. There is also in this chapter, there's the mystery of the dispensation of grace, but that's later on in this chapter. Here he's talking about a mystery of the Christ. Now what is a mystery in a nutshell? Because we've been over this hundreds of times. Okay, a mystery was a truth which from the perspective of New Testament people, it was new. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was in the plan of God, but it hadn't been revealed.
So is the Christ there?
It should be the Christ, yes, yeah, which we're going to be talking about here in just a second. But he says that there is a mystery here about the Christ. He's not saying that there's a mystery about the person of Jesus Christ here. He says there's a mystery about the Christ. It's a new truth. You go over to Colossians, he explains a mystery in Romans 16. He even explains in part a mystery right here in verse 5 when he says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's important that he says other generations. Down the road, he's going to talk about not just generations, but ages. Who do the ages involve?
Angels.
In other words, angels didn't know it either. But generations here, in this context, men didn't know this. It's his point. And he says, but it has now been revealed. I would probably say it's been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. Now, that's the way the rest of these guys got it. The other apostles, the apostles that were not stewards of the dispensation of grace, they received this information, this revelation from the Holy Spirit. Paul had it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to Paul, talks to Paul, reveals his truth to Paul. That's where Paul got it. We know that book of Galatians, Paul tells us in a number of other passages. He says, I have this from the Lord. This is from the Lord. But the rest of the apostles had it from the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying here is that by the time he writes Ephesians, which is being written around 60 to 61 AD, so about 30 years after the church has gone on, about 10 years after the whole issue in Acts 15 took place, it has been clearly set down that there is this equality in the church, and Paul is not the only one that has been teaching this. That's why he can say it's been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. The other guys had been talking about this too. When Paul talks here about this mystery, he's not saying this is the first time I'm telling you about it. He'd already talked about it, but he's referring to it, going, this was a new truth. Don't go get some Hebrew scriptures and look at them to find this out. This was a new truth. You guys know this. He had already talked to them. In fact, he says, I'd even written to you about this briefly. So this was something that they knew. Sometimes people come to this and they see mystery here and they think this is the first time Paul talks about it. No. But Paul is by mystery saying this is a new truth, not new at this passage for the very first time. You understand that. But the other people had revealed. Now, what is this mystery of the Christ? Here's a key facet of it. I don't think that this is the totality of the mystery of the Christ. I think the mystery of the Christ also involves what the Christ is, which we're going to take a look at in just a minute. But I want you to see here, verse 6, here is the impact. Here is a practical perspective on the mystery of the Christ. Number one, that the Gentiles are joint heirs. And joint, or we'd say knit together one body or jointly one body. And lastly, joint partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the good news. There's three things that he states there that are all practical applications of this mystery gospel that he's talking about, this good news of the Christ. That is that you as Gentiles share equally with the Jews today. Now, he is not stating, by the way, that you're sharing in the Jews' Old Testament promises. I want you to turn back to chapter 2 for a minute. I want you in chapter 2, and I would like you to look, beginning with verse 14, it says, "For he," referring to Christ, "is our peace. The one having made the two," that is the Jew and the Gentile, the ones that were afar off and the ones that were near, "having made the two one, and having broken down the middle wall that fragments the hostility in his flesh." What is that hostility? We have a verse division here that sometimes breaks the thought flow. But what that hostility is that he's broken down, that wall that fragmented, verse 15, is the law that was in the form of or consisted of commandments in ordinances. Now, we've talked about ordinances before. That word ordinance in the Greek is the word dogma. Remember what a dogma, the distinction of a dogma from a, there's natural law and there's dogmatic law. Natural law is law that just absolutely makes sense. Okay? And to some degree. One example of what... Well, that would actually be more of a law of nature. Most of what people consider natural law is most people on the face of the earth do not have a problem with the fact that you shouldn't kill somebody else. Okay? Unless you're... Most people. I'm saying most people. Most people do not have a moral... There's not a lot of moral ambiguity about whether killing is right or wrong. In fact, if you remember when Josh and Faye brought and they showed us that little video about that guy over there in Papua New Guinea or whatever, I don't remember exactly, but somewhere over there, how the one family wanted a avenging death or a death of vengeance. Why? Because they had a family member that was killed by this person, so, and even though it was accidental somewhat, they knew that that person had to pay a life for a life. So even in a place like that, where those people are living without this special revelation, they only are living with natural law, they even have some sense of, to a certain degree, what we'd say is right and wrong. And generally within the world, there is usually some moral sense of right or wrong in most cultures. Okay, I'm not saying it's perfect, because culture messes it up sometimes, but there are some general things. So I'm just giving an example of natural law. Now, dogmatic law is where you come along and you say, you guys can eat this. So I was listening, there's a radio show I listen to on Saturdays if I have time. And they were talking to yesterday about, is a giraffe kosher? That was one of the questions in their test. Is a giraffe kosher?
The long neck,
is it kosher? And it is a kosher animal because it splits the hoof and chews the cud, which are the two of the things that it had to do to be kosher. Those people kept going, well, it splits the hoof. It splits the, that was the thing that everybody seemed to know. It splits the hoof. And I kept thinking, but it asked also chew the cud because a pig splits a hoof. But a pig does not chew cud. So a pig isn't kosher. Now, is that natural law?
No.
That's not natural law. That's dogma law. And why did God restrict their diet? Why did God give them what we kind of, to some degree today, know as kosher eating rules? Why did God do that? To set them apart, simply to make them different. It's not because there was a moral right or wrong. It's not because I know you guys have heard me say this before, but it just amazes me when you hear people that should be smart going, well, God was trying to protect them because pork is not a safe meat to eat. It's not a clean meat. You can get diseases from it if you don't cook it properly. As though these people back then, who were much closer to Adam than you and I are, and in some ways probably their gene pool was a little bit less messed up than ours is today, as though those people didn't know how to cook meat long enough. They knew when it was done. See? Those people knew that. Dogma were rules that were given simply to make difference. And that's why I believe Paul uses the term dogma here. It was a law in verse 15 that consisted of commandments in the form of dogmas. Why? Because it was a law that was designed to make the Jews different. But he broke that down. Now there isn't anything that makes the Jews and the Gentile different. The Jews keep trying to make themselves different. They have continued to try to do so for the last 2,000 years. But not from God's point of view. He sees no difference between the Jew or the Gentile today. Because God isn't putting them under that. And he's done that. And he has annulled that in order that he might create the two, that is the Jew and the Gentile, into one new man. Not into a new man, or new men, excuse me, but into one new man. And that's what the Christ is. He's taken Jews and Gentiles, put them in this body, and they are all one. And they're no longer Jews or Gentiles anymore. It's a new kind of man, which is why he uses the word kainos here rather than naos in this context.
Is what you just said the reason that you have this emerging church that wants to do away with Israel altogether? Because they say, well, he doesn't deal with Jews. I mean, obviously he still has promises to them, but they've wiped them out and said they don't exist anymore.
That's actually a centuries old problem in the church, because even the Catholic and the Reformers believe that the church in some way or another has replaced Israel and taken over Israel's promises.
And so, what you just said, you said God no longer sees Israel as this. He sees only two men and one flesh, but that doesn't. That's for now, but it doesn't negate how he saw him in the past.
And that is the very point to what we're trying to drive here, is that when you're back over, flip back over to chapter 3 and look back where we started here in verse 6, where he says that we are joint heirs, his very point that he's driving to here is that we all inherit something equally, and what I'm trying to get at is that we're not inheriting Israel's promises, which is exactly what most of the church has done. They don't just think they've replaced Israel. They think they've taken over Israel's promises. And there are some parts of the church that actually think that they have an entitlement to the land over there. Believe it or not. In fact, there's actually some modern Christian writer that actually has written in the last few years, and he's written a book saying that you as Christians need to realize you have a deed and title to that land over there. That doesn't belong to them anymore. That belongs just to the church. See, now he's really carrying logically to its logical conclusion the idea of taking over Israel's promises. What most of the church has done is that they've thought, well, we spiritualize those promises. The land is heaven, okay? Prosperity is, well, we kind of like the prosperity, so we won't mess around with that one too much. Do you see what I'm saying? But they kind of pick and choose through the promises God made to Israel, and they try their best to either spiritualize or fully apply to themselves promises that were intended to Israel. What he is telling us here in this context is that we are joint heirs. Now, one of the things that we're joint heirs with, Jim went over this in the adult class this morning, but if you turn over to 1 Peter, there's a whole bunch of things that you could look at that are part of our inheritance. But part of our inheritance here, if you look in verse 3, just 1 Peter 1, we're right back where Jim was this morning, but we'll just read down through this. And since Jim went through this and most of you sat in the class, I'm not going to go through and belabor this again, but it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he has regenerated us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that is being kept, it's been entrusted to him, and he's in keeping the safekeeping of it in heavens for you." Now, when you talk about heavens, it's one of the things where you say, well, that's where my citizenship is. We're going to come back to that, hopefully, before we're done today. But he goes on here, and he says in verse 5, "The ones who are then being guarded by the power of God through a faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in which you are very glad." The word agaliaoho. Agaliaho here. You are very glad. In other words, when you think about your future salvation, most Christians get very glad about that. Though, he goes, contrast it, though for a little while now, it is necessary, contrast glad to this word, you are being grieved by various kinds of temptations. So that the proving or genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that is perishing, being tested by fire, should be found unto the praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, we talked about this upstairs briefly. Whom having not seen you love. So you don't see him at the present time, but you're waiting for him to be revealed. And whom now not seen, but believing, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, and having been glorified. Then verse 9. So verse 8 is all a parenthesis. If you left verse 8 out, you would be able to read this text and you would have no problem. Verse 8 is a parenthetical thought. So if you read it without, you'd read the end of verse 7 with praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, obtaining the end or the completion, the maturing of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, part of what he's getting at, part of what you are going to inherit is you're going to inherit a new glorified nature. Usually we focus on the body. But Peter here is not focusing on just the body as part of that inheritance. He's looking at the whole new you, which is going to include a new soul, which in the context of Peter is part of their problem. They're going through a fiery trial and it hurts in their soul. Not just because their bodies hurt, but because mentally in their soul, because remember the soul makes up part of your thinking apparatus, in your soul sometimes you hurt because you don't like the things you're having to go through. You don't like the things people say. Remember the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names can never hurt me. Baloney. Names do hurt. They hurt your soul. And if you don't know that, you must have one rock hard soul. But I think most of us, we have souls. Yeah, you know, when people insult us, it does hurt a little bit. And these people were going through various kinds of traumas. There's a number of different things that he lays out here. Some of them were being mistreated. Some of them were being beaten. So they had physical trauma. Some of them are being isolated. Some of them are being mocked or reproached. So there's vocal trauma, you know, a trauma against the soul and all those things. And that's part of this inheritance. Part of it. It's one of the things that we inherit when we inherit all this. Aren't you glad you're going to inherit a new body, but you're going to inherit a new soul too? And you're going to inherit those things, Jim, just going back and reviewing what Jim said, because your Lord and Savior is going to show up. And when you see him, you seeing him in his glory is going to be, I think the word you use, catalyst. I like that word. I'm trying to remember that word. That's going to be the catalyst that God's going to use to transform us. Okay? That's part of God's plan, is that when you see him as he is, that's going to be the thing that's going to flip the switch and you're going to be changed. That's pretty cool. I want you to go back to Ephesians, and I want you to think about this for a second in verse 6. He's saying here that the Gentiles are joint heirs. Now again, they're not being heirs of an inheritance or promise just to Jews. This now is a promise that is promised to the body of Christ. These are new promises. These are new things. Now there's other things that are involved in this inheritance. Okay, Paul tells us over in Romans chapter 8, that we are joint heirs with Christ. In other words, Christ inherits everything, which means we get to inherit everything with him. That is mind-boggling. That you and I, not the creator, but the creature, would inherit along with a member of the creator everything, because we're joint heirs with Christ. I can't hardly comprehend what that means. The depth of that, the depth of God's greatness and grace to us, that we would get to inherit the whole thing. Now, Israel was never promised that. Israel was promised a land. Israel was promised a city. Israel was promised the earth. But they weren't promised the heavens and the earth. They weren't promised everything. We've been promised everything. Okay? Just kind of one. He was just wandering through the yard there. Apparently has no idea. Oh. Peg, can you take care of it? Can you take care of this? Oh, thank you, Edward. Okay. Excitement on Sunday afternoon. Okay. Now, okay.
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Yesterday on Facebook, one of my friends said, "I've been Judaizing all day." Well, I was pretty sure I knew what he meant because he's Seventh-day Adventist. And so I put,
What's Judaizing? Because I was wondering what he would write as a perspective. So he writes back and says, I probably spelled it wrong, but what I mean is I'm setting aside all my pursuits of money, like he didn't use the word money, pursuits of livelihood and whatnot so I can concentrate on God. But he mentioned, you know, that observing the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
But is that what Judaizing was?
No, usually the term Judaizing, when it was used to describe a person that was trying to put other people under Jewish law, try to make them live like a Jew. It comes out of Galatians 2, where Paul is speaking to Peter, and he says, you being a Jew, living like a Gentile, why do you now necessitate or compel these Gentiles to live like Jews? And that's a verb form of the word Jew in there a couple times.
He meant he was trying to get compel all the rest of us to the
Bible. Yeah. And boy, and Peter, and the thing is, boy, if you read Galatians chapter 2, that's a bad deal because Paul really rakes Peter over the coals for doing that. So I don't know that I'd ever brag about Judaizing unless you were trying to show how bad you were. Anyway. So the main point at the first one here is that he says that we're joint heirs, as he's indicating that the Jews within the body of Christ do not take the lion's share of this. They don't, it's not like more of their soul or more of their body is glorified than yours. I mean, that just didn't make sense. But in terms of inheriting, it's not as though Gentiles, we get to share a tenth of the universe and Jewish Christians get to share nine tenths of the universe. It's not like that. We all share equally. My grandfather, you know, recently passed away. He left his estate, and that estate was equally divided among all five of the siblings. In fact, there was even a little issue where they had an insurance policy, and the way it was written, there had to be a beneficiary for the insurance policy, not five. So the insurance policy went to one of the kids, which meant that there was another thing than grandpa's to equal it out. So everybody ends up with something equal to divide these things out. And it still didn't come out equal. So to try to make everything up, the other kids all had to decide who has to divvy up what out of there to make sure that this person over here gets an equal share. The way it all, I mean, it was kind of interesting listening to them. I mean, they weren't fighting or anything. It was just they're trying to follow the will, last will and testament, as my grandfather left it, tried to make sure that everything was in line. Joint heirs. Okay. It's not always like that. Remember, in fact, in Jewish culture, your firstborn was your primary heir. You're the one that you left almost everything to your firstborn male. And then the rest of them you might leave something to. You weren't required to do so. So, first of all, they're joint heirs. Second of all, they're joint body. Turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's look at, in this context, the definition of the Christ. But then we also want to look at some other details over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, definition of the Christ in verse 12. You ought to always be able to say this. If you ever talk about the Christ, somebody says, where's that at? It's like one of those verses. It's like, where can you show the gospel? I always tell you, there's certain verses you ought to know their address. And this is one of them. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Makes it easy. 12, 12. What does it say? For even as a body is one, it has many members. And all the members being many are one body. So also is the Christ. Now I have commentaries and books that do not really understand or grasp the nature of the Christ. But interesting enough, when they go over this verse, they don't have too much trouble getting this because it's pretty straightforward. They might have problems with what you might say about the Christ in other passages, but here they can't really argue with it. And most of them don't. Even if they don't get it elsewhere, here they get it. Okay. But it's the very nature that, as we've said, we're talking about the body being one. But there's one other element in it, and that's why we put this up here, is that we look at it from the head. And we're not talking about from the neck on up. We're talking about the cranium part of the head. We're talking about the directive part of the head. The reason we say that is because the eyes and the ears and the nose and the mouth are all considered parts of the body, not parts of the head as you go through this chapter. So this is the head. This is the body. This is the head, yeah. Your cranium, yeah. This part on up is, and this is Christ. Okay? The rest of this. By the way, that's always, this truth right here would save a lot of Christians a lot of trouble if they get down the fact there is no such thing as a human head down here on earth. Yeah, with regard to the church, I'm saying. I mean, the husband is the head of the wife and such. But with regard to the church, there isn't really a human head. And a lot of churches run into problems here because they neglect the fact there is only one head of the body, and it's Christ. And there's a lot of men that would like to be the head of a local church, a local assembly. They want to run that. And usually what they mean by that is they want to be in charge, and they don't want to have to answer to that one. It's really what happens all too often, sadly. And they say, well, somebody, the buck has to stop somewhere. Well, there is a sense in which, as the perhaps the shepherd over a local assembly, the buck stops in some ways. But even that shepherd better recognizes, Paul or Peter says, that there's a chief shepherd. He's not the shepherd of it all. So anyway, but that's the essence of this. Now, the other reason I want you to come over here is I want you to look at what he has to say about these members. Verse 13. For as we all then were baptized into one body by one Spirit, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. For also the body is not one member, but it is many. So the foot is not able to say, well, I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Nor for this reason would it cease to be of the body. And if then the ear should say, well, I am not an eye, I am not of the body. For this reason, then the body would cease. And if all the body were an eye, where's the hearing? If all the body were smelling? Now God has set the members, each of them, in the body as he desired, as he wished it to be. And if all were one member, where's the body? You just have one big ear laying on the ground, one big eye laying on the ground, one big nose laying on the ground. You look at that, you wouldn't say that a body. You'd say that's an aberration. That's weird. Verse 20, but now there are many members, but one quality of body. And the eye is not able to say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet. Now notice the head, the kephale. Even Christ does not say to the feet, I do not have need of you. Isn't that an amazing thing is in this context? Now maybe I'm pushing that too far, but I think what he's saying is even Jesus Christ himself, the head of the body, never looks at any member of the body and says, I don't need you people. Because it's part of his plan and part of his design that this is the way he works. Okay? Verse 22. Much rather than those members of the body that seem to be weaker, they're more necessary. You can stop, think about that. Most of you have probably heard the story. If you were to take off the small toe, most of you would have a horrible time trying to balance. The small toe, seeming to be a very insignificant part of the body, in reality, has an awful lot to do with your balance. Okay? In fact, I'll tell you another little tidbit on something that's necessary when you talk about balance. Most of you probably know that inside your ear you have all kinds of little hairs. Do you know that when those hairs get messed up in there, they don't work? In fact, I have a friend that a lot of those hairs, and this happens, I guess, to a lot of people as they age, those hairs slowly quit reproducing inside the ear. They have different problems. You have balance issues from something as significant as fluid and little hairs within the ear. Isn't that amazing? So in other words, the things that seem to be small and insignificant in reality are quite important. Verse 23, and those that we think to be of dishonor or less honorable, these in reality we clothe or we place upon them more abundant honor. And the shameful parts of us have greater promise. I think the shameful parts of us, think about it, most people don't want other people to look at their feet. Oh, don't look at my feet. My feet look horrible. My toes. Oh, I don't look at my toes. But in reality, your toes are really important. Your toes, you realize your toes give you the ability to walk as cleanly as you do because they bend forward like that, which allow you a real smooth walking motion. That if you didn't have those, you lose some of your, they impair mobility. Let's put it that way. They don't keep you from moving, but they impair mobility when you look at this. But the more beautiful parts, they don't have a need. But God hath joined or put together the body, so that the ones lacking we give more abundant honor, so that there should be no schism in the body, but they should have the same care. The members should all have the same care for one another, so that if one suffers, all the members jointly suffer. And if one is glorified, all the members, notice it's rejoice. It's not like you can't all share in the glory, but you can all rejoice in the glory that they get. In other words, if somebody gets a medal pinned on them for something that they do, you can't all have the medal, but you can all rejoice in their getting the medal. It's quite a bit different than people going, who's that to get that? But you can, interesting enough, you can share in their sufferings. Isn't it interesting how he notices those differences in there?
Well, now, our high school graduates coming up, they're graduating and you can rejoice with them.
That's right. You can't graduate with them, but you can rejoice with them. Yeah, that's a good example of the way something might happen. Now, significance of this, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and think about this, when he says that we are jointly part of the body, what he's... If you understand the nature of the way the body's put together, you can't say that God has taken any members and put them in a better place than others. You can't say that, well, the Gentiles, you guys all get to be the feet. Well, if that's the case, then according to 1 Corinthians, we got a very important role. Because the foot's an important part. Because there is no unimportant part in the body. So how could you ever resign somebody to a less significant role in the body? Because there is no such thing as an insignificant role in the body. All members have a significant part. So when he says there's a joint body, he's telling you, you all share equally. Because there is no such thing as an insignificant place to be. Lastly, and joint partakers of the promise. Now, it's a singular promise here, and it's a singular promise in Christ, and we've been over this several times over the last few months as we've been doing our study on communication, but I believe the promise in this context is, very simply, the promise of access to God. Now, you know, you went to those first two with the joint ears and the joint body, and you might get the Jews to agree to this, to those, I should say. But you come down to this last one, you talk about being jointly part of the promise, jointly sharing in the promise, and all of a sudden you're going to have Jews going, wait a second, we've had access to God for 1,500 years now. In fact, if we go back to our father Abraham, we've had access to God for 2,000 years. And he's trying to say, listen, today in the body of Christ, you all share access equally. Look back in chapter 2 for just a moment. You look in verse 17, after he's removed this issue of hostility and made the one new man, it says, and having come, he preached peace, and we would say he did that through men that were sent out. He preached peace to the ones that were afar off. Those are the Gentiles. And the Jews go, yeah, they needed to hear this. But then he goes, and to the ones near. And interestingly enough, it says he came and preached peace to you, the ones who are far off, and peace to the ones near, telling you that the ones near didn't really have this issue of peace either. They also had problems with regard to this. Because through him, we, both the Jew and the Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, we've talked about this access by the Spirit. Usually we talk about access in Christ, and that's where the access is at. But why does he say by the Spirit? Just a quick aside, I don't want to go through and teach on this. I believe it's because the Spirit's the one that implements it in time when you exercise this access. In simple terms, this is Ephesians 5:18. The Spirit fills you, and he fills you with qualities that make it possible to function in the body, and some of those qualities over there in Ephesians 5:19 and 20 are communication to God, right? Remember when it talks about speaking to yourself, song, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody by means of your heart to the Lord and giving thanks to God for all things in the character of Christ Jesus. See that? So you're singing to God, you're speaking to God, you're giving thanks to God. Why can you do that? Because you have access. Do you have to go to a temple and do that? Sasha asked a question, I think, a week or so ago. Well, about the singers. Why'd you have singers at the temple? David ordained singers. And there were people, and you would write stuff out, and you'd take it up there, and people might sing this thing before the Lord at the temple. You didn't have to do that. You wake up in the middle of the night, and God, you're relating to who you are in Christ. The Spirit might put a song in your heart and implement that, so you sing out to God. I had a professor that used to tell me this, and I just never would believe it, but I know he's telling the truth, and it really frustrates me, and that is, you know, when the Spirit sometimes puts a song in your heart, you are thinking, this is the greatest song I have ever heard. I'm going to write this down and teach it to the church, and I'm telling you, you get home, and for the life of you, you can't remember it. You can't remember the tune you were singing to. You can't remember all the words you were singing. You're going, I wanted to teach that song. That was so great. But you know what? That was a song for you in your relationship to God. And that's part of the access. And what he's saying here is the Jews have that access and the Gentiles have that access in Christ. You both equally have it, and you have it by the Spirit. He's the one that implements that access. And that's the promise that he's talking about. That's the singular promise that he's talking about over there in chapter 3, verse 6. That's what the body is. Or the Christ is. That's the mystery of the Christ. The mystery of the Christ is, see, if you went back to the Old Testament, see, some people do this. Well, the Old Testament foresaw Gentiles having blessings. But the Old Testament never saw Gentiles as having an equal standing with Jews. Never saw them being united in one new man with Jews. Never saw them sharing in all the Jews' promises equally. Never saw them sharing equally in a body with those Jews. And never saw them having absolute equal access. If you were a Jew under the law, a Gentile had access to come, that was a proselyte, had access to come up to the temple. But there were a lot of things up the temple that Jew could never do. That Gentile could never do. Excuse me.
A Jew doesn't have access now except through Christ.
Oh yeah, exactly. But I'm talking about in the Old Testament. I'm saying from an Old Testament perspective, the Gentile proselytes didn't back then even have the access that a Jew had. They had limitations in what they could do up at the temple. Jews had more access at the temple. Of course, then the priests had unprecedented beyond that, but nothing like ours. Now, there are a couple of other passages that have this, and I want to look just at one other one very briefly here. Before we turn to what we're looking at with communion, turn to Philippians 1 and turn to the last part of Philippians 1. Because at Philippians chapter 1, he talks about this gospel of the Christ. In verse 27, he says, only worthily, that is in a balance. You have to set a balance scale. So you know this truth. Now do you live in balance with that truth, or do you live out of balance with it? Okay, you never seen a balance scale, Ellie? Yeah. So this is what you learn about the Christ. Now, are you going to live like you're part of the Christ, or are you not? If you're not living like you're part of the Christ, then the balance scales are off. See? I wished I would have gotten my grandmother's balance scales. We couldn't find it all back there, but they were going to go in the sale. They're going to get rid of them. I was like, oh. I used to have hours of fun with my grandma's balance scales that she had on her buffet for years. Anyway. I'm sorry, I distracted. Verse 27. But then, see, I keep thinking, boy, that'd be a good illustration to bring that down here, and we could have a little object lesson on this idea of worthy, because that's what this word, it comes from the idea of to lead, and it had the idea to lead to a set of balance. So he says, live in worthily or in balance with regard to the gospel or the good news of the Christ. That is, what you learn about the Christ, that there is, we just looked at some examples of it. You're equal heirs. You're equal members of the body, and you are equal partakers of the promise. Equal, equal, equal. Now, do you live in balance with that, or do you think more highly of yourself? Now, the interesting situation in Philippi is a little different. It's similar to the problem in Ephesus, but it's not a problem between Jews and Gentiles. This is maybe something that's a little bit closer to the problems you and I might have. Some people apparently just get a big head and think, I don't need Gary. I'm not serving. Gary can serve me, but I'm not going to serve him. Not him. Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on in Philippi. We don't know why. The interesting thing is I've gone back and forth in this letter, and other commentators have gone back, and I don't know if anybody knows for sure why these two individuals, and it seemed to have had some repercussions with other saints, why they came to the conclusion that they wouldn't get along and that they wouldn't serve each other anymore. We don't know. I think maybe God left it open like that so that we could go, well, that's not me. I think he left it broad enough that, yeah, whenever you have a situation where you have two saints that won't get along and one saint refuses to serve the other, they get into that mode where they cannot think as a slave or a servant anymore, then they're guilty of this problem and they need to rearrange their thinking. You should never at any time say, I don't serve that person. I will not serve those people. I will not serve that believer. Never ought to be in that situation. If God plunks an opportunity to serve somebody, even if it's a believer that has really obstinately been out of the will of God, and you know that, but God gives you an opportunity to serve, you better take that opportunity to serve. Because maybe God wants to use you to be the one to help encourage that person to come back. I've got a friend right now that's going through a hard thing with another believer. And I happened to make the comment, you know, I said, because this person was telling me about this one situation. I said, just kind of wonder if this other person has never really grasped what grace is really like. And I said, you know what? You have an opportunity, if you do the right thing here, to demonstrate the kind of grace God has. Because that's what God asks us to do, is to be gracious with one another. You've got that opportunity. Anyway, I kind of sidetracked there. Verse 27, he goes on, after saying, worthy in a manner of the gospel of Christ, he says, you conduct, here's our verb now, conduct yourself as citizens. Now, if we were to go back over to Ephesians, we'd see that we're all citizens together, Jews and Gentiles. But this is true of anybody that's a believer today. You're all joint citizens. It makes no difference about whether it's a Jew or Gentile division. It could be a division between Ed and I. See? It could be any kind of a thing where you have some sort of a division that makes you think, I'm better than they are. In some way or another. I'm better than them. He says, in order that whether than coming and seeing you or being absent, I should hear the things about you. And there's two things, and I want you to get these two. And we've been over this before, but just to remind you, that you stand in one spirit. That means you all in your spirit are able to say, this is what we know about the Christ. You know the facts. You know, one of the problems sometimes as believers is we can know the facts up here, but our soul is so messed up, we just don't feel like it. In fact, I think I've told you this before, but Paul uses the word soul or words related to the soul in the book of Philippians more per verse than he does in any other writing in the New Testament. It just shows you that the conflict between these two saints isn't one of just what they know in their heads. It's about getting this head thing in charge of their soul because their soul is having problems. And that's the next part. And contending together with one soul. Now the word contend together, remember what that word contend together means? To work as a team. It's actually built on the verb athleo, which means to compete athletically. But it's not just athleo, it's soon athleto. Soon means jointly. Now, what's the difference between competing athletically? You're running a race in a track meet. That's one person out there with seven other people potentially in the thing. And you're out there running. Is it a team sport when you're doing that? No, it's just out there. But when you're on a basketball court, that's five guys. And you might have one guy that can shoot 90%. But that doesn't mean that the guy that only shoots 60% shouldn't be given the ball if he's open. You have to compete. Together, you're a team. You work together. And that's a beautiful illustration of what Paul's trying to say about the body of Christ. You guys are a team. If you ever stop and go, hey, I'm the top shooter. I mean, I'm the guy, I hit that thing 90% of the time. Get the ball to me. That's your job is just to get the ball to me. And you are never working together as a team to try to help those guys. It's just about those guys helping you. I think it's a beautiful illustration of what Paul's getting at. You can't do that. You need to adjust your soul and say, we are a team. We work together as a team. So he says, with one soul, you got to get your soul in this act. You got to get your feelings. In fact, when you go into the next chapter, he's got spirit soul things back and forth. If there's some of this, if there's some of this, if there's some of this, if there's some of this. There's something for the spirit, something for the soul as he goes back and forth. And you do so in the faith of the good news. That gospel, and that gospel is the gospel of the Christ. In other words, when you're in a state where there's tension between saints, you know what you need to do? You need to go back and review, number one, what is the Christ? Review that good news. We're all one. We're joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers. Go back and review those things. Then, after you read that, you need to let that impact your soul. You need to let your soul get in line so that with your soul, you can feel right. Because it might be in your spirit going, well, I know that I ought to serve it, but... And you have to come into place saying, listen, he's a member of the body of Christ, I'm a member of the body of Christ. And maybe there's something God wants me to do in his life or vice versa. Sorry to pick on you. I keep picking on you lately. I was picking on Gary, so I tried to avoid picking on you. Went back to you again, sorry. No, but quite seriously. It's a matter of bringing the soul in line. And the soul comes in line, and this is why he puts these two in order, by getting your thinking straightened out and then bringing your soul into line. And once your soul's in line, now you have to bring your soul in line and say, and we work together as a team. It is not all about me. Let me use an example that just happened today. Jim came up to me before Sunday school this morning, and he said Ben had asked him about filling in for Ben when Ben's done with his class. And he says, I just want to make sure that that's okay with you. I just told him, I said, you know, for years and years, after I came here, I did almost all the teaching in the church, almost everything. Most, some of you here remember those days when I just did everything, just about. And then I just kept thinking, you know, this isn't, you know, I struggled with that. I struggled to give that up. I don't know why. I think pride, maybe. Maybe some of what? Probably pride, thinking no one else is going to be able to do this like me. I don't know. Isn't that a horrible thing to think? But I remember asking Dan. I said, Dan, would you teach? You know? Come on. It took a little bit to coax him in. And Dan had taught for years. Dan had taught for a long time before I ever showed up. But he kind of got just dumped out of the loop for a long time. And in that interim, then Dan kind of thought, well, I don't know. And then he took over and sat in here. And I really was benefiting from listening to somebody else teach. And then Josh came back up here. And Josh was involved in doing some teaching. He was doing Sunday afternoons for quite a stretch in here for us and things. And I think I came to realize, you know what, we really do need, not everybody in the church is a teacher. Everybody can teach something, but we do have people that may have gifts that at least are in the speaking realm, if not the teaching realm. We need to let them have opportunities to do that. It's, you need to let other people serve. You need to develop a proper attitude saying, we're a team. I'm not the star shooter. You know, get the ball to me and I'll sink it. You know, the rest of you, that's all your job. It's just, no, see, they're right there is a real practical example of where I personally struggle with letting other people share in some of the teaching responsibilities in the church. And I'll be honest, sometimes I still struggle with that. Because I enjoy studying and like teaching. But I have to remind myself, this is a team effort. It's about all of us, isn't it? Functioning together as members of the body of Christ as God's designed it. Now it's the teaching side of it. But you know, there's a lot of other things. There's a lot of other people that do a lot of other things other than just teaching in the church. I was just using that just because that was one that I was most closely tied to. And it's a good example of developing this idea. Now the significance of this, I think, when we come to communion, and I don't think this is a stretch, you guys all can see this, is it's all about looking at the having a right perspective towards the body of Christ. And this last passage here in Philippians is a really good one. For you to come and sit down and take communion and think that it's, in some way or another, it's all about you. And it's not about the body. You've got problems. In fact, I would tend to say that if you take communion and you think it's all about you and you're not looking at the body right, you potentially could be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Because you're not taking the right perspective towards other members of the body of Christ and realizing you can serve them and they can serve you. And you're jointly united in the body. And so Paul tells us over in the book of 1 Corinthians, we could go over there in 1 Corinthians 11, but we've been over this so many times that he tells us that Christ took the bread. He broke it. He gave it to the disciples and he told them to eat it in remembrance of him. Remembrance of the fact that he is living today, he's at the Father's right hand, and he is where the body is located. That's where the body exists. Now, in one sense, the body exists down here on earth, but from God's perspective, in reality, the body only exists in heaven. Down here, we're just a group of people. But in Christ, we are one body, equally together. No differences in the body, jointly united. Really important concepts for us to think about when we come together. That I hope that you think about this. You think, hey, I'm part of this body. I'm not saying this body here. I'm saying this body, the body of Christ. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and for your word. It is an amazing thing the way you've put the body of Christ together and the way you've brought believers together. Even when we look here in this local assembly as a little example, a little sample of the body of Christ at large. And now you've brought believers together that in some ways, perhaps we wouldn't really have gotten together and spent a whole lot of time with each other if this were just about something within the world. We probably would walk in different places. But you put us together because we share something greater than the things that are part of this world. We share in the body of Christ, and you see us all equally knit together as one in that body. And we are so thankful for that reality and how important, how vital that is for us to be able to think about who we are and have a proper perspective, not only towards ourselves, but especially towards our fellow members of the body of Christ and our activities towards them. And we're thankful for this, for the work of your Son, for the fact that he died and rose again, and that he's living today, and that the body is in him. We thank you for it, then. Amen.
I'm not very good at it. I probably won't remember all of it, but we'll do our best. Here we go. I am the church.
I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together.
Okay. And remember, I say this to all of us, but I say this especially always to kids. Remember, you take this seriously. This isn't something to take lightly. And I remember when I was a kid, I couldn't wait to take communion. I took it. I was like, well, that wasn't that big a deal. Because I don't know, I thought maybe fireworks are going to go off or something like that. But it's about remembering that you're in Christ, remembering you're part of the body of Christ. That's one of the things. We did this backwards. I took the cup first.
Yeah.
I just grabbed the top of this off. We're doing it backwards. Because the cup is about remembering that Christ is in us. This gives us the power and the ability to act as members of the body. I apologize for messing this up.
Still portrays the same thing.
I guess it does. It does. So I know I'm just so used to taking the order of Scripture.
Yeah. No fireworks.
Christ is in us all equally, and with that we drink all of it. Yeah. Simple nutshell. If you're a believer, the cup has reminded us that Christ is in all of us. It's a really important concept. Because you couldn't act like part of the body if you didn't know that he was in you. And the body reminding us of the fact that we are all part of that. We are knit together in him, which we've already been thinking about. So pass this on. Let's see if we can remember verse 2 of this, which goes, at Pentecost some people received the Holy Spirit and told the good news through the world to all who would hear it.
I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together.
Okay, and I really want to sing this last verse that goes to this, or not the last verse, but the third verse which goes, for many kinds of people, with many kinds of faces, all colors and all races too, from all times and places, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together.
Jesus said then to eat all of it in remembrance of him.
I missed the comment.
Oh, he said this is like cereal.
Oh.
Joshua.
Just let's stand. We'll circle around probably these two tables and we have to split ourselves between them. Joshua.
And this one.
Okay, we're going to sing my favorite one, so
Blessed be the tie.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to
so much. You want to have a great
afternoon.
Hey, we're going to have your first day. I better not.